Hart, du fertig. Los.
So?
Yeah.
Let me start, please, with the final stage here with talking about Viadana just a little bit. With his 10 ecclesiastical pieces, he was probably perhaps the most important composer in establishing the basso continuo technique, at least in church music, that is, and is certainly an unsung hero behind a Giovanni Gabrieli, or then in the seconda pratica, in the new technique of composition behind a Monteverdi. Of course, Viadana is usually treated in history book, music history books, strictly as a theoretician and not as a musician, really, and this is a real shame. On the screen, you'll see a little example of one of his pieces, one of those early ones that gets the basso continuo technique sort of going. Notice that the solo bass line and the basso continuo line are almost entirely identical. Measure 4, you'll see on the second line that the continuo line at least starts on the downbeat, and then the two parts are once again together, and so on. In this little set of three pieces, this is the first one of three. In the first one, you have the continuo part almost going note for note with the solo voice. And then in the next piece in the series, the two get apart a little bit, you know, and there's a little bit more independence, and so you start seeing how that method sort of developed. Of course, I'm really being simple here on this because there is ever so much more to it, but it just in broad strokes, this is the way it is. Let me just sing just a teeny bit of this for you, please. Maestro, okay.
Cantemus Domino, cantemus Domino, gloriose enni magnificatus est, gloriose enni magnificatus est, magnificatus est.
Now that is a little bit of Exodus 15, you know, the song of praise in Exodus 15. Well, that's Viadana, an unsung hero. Pardon me? Oh, a few more. No. Okay. Okay, thank you. Thank you. I will. okay. Now, Heinrich Schütz became the single most important bearer of Italian influence in, I would call it, digested form. It was not just Italian music imported to Germany. It was, he digested it. He assimilated ideas the first time with Giovanni Gabrieli and company, and also the second time very much with Monteverdi. And so let's consider him now for a moment. Schütz's life, just a few for your test, yes. Just a few facts about his life. He was a choir boy, 1599, for the chapel of the Landgrave in Hesse Kassel, and began studies at the University of Marburg. Very important for his career was that the Landgraves spotted his talent and paid his way to Venice for study with Giovanni Gabrieli. Schütz absolutely adored Gabrieli, and for good reason. One of Schütz's comments was, "Ihr Götter, welch ein Mensch, you know, ye gods, what a person, wow." Yeah. And so as soon as Gabrieli died, then Schütz went back, dejected, went back to Germany and studied law at the University of Leipzig, fortunately returned soon to music, went to Dresden in 1615, became music director of the court, and of course implements many of the examples, styles, and so on of Venice. Terrible thing with the 30 Years' War that then began, and of course, important contact with the court at Bückeburg, where he met his wife. That is very important. Not just because he met his wife there, that was, of course, of monumental importance, but also because of the liturgical, the things regarding liturgy and life and faith and so on that he learned there were very important. 1625, wife dies. He writes his first opera, or he writes what is considered to be a first German opera, Daphne. We only have the text now. We don't have the music. The text is in the court at Darmstadt, in their old court library. Schütz, so you can understand, I mean, how his life with the 30-year war, his wife dying, and one thing and another, that he was very glad to go back to Italy again, just to get away from it all, if for nothing else. As he goes there, he learns, of course, wonderful things in that second trip. Those kinds of things like we heard on that little solo cantata of Busatti. And turmoil everywhere when he returns. He goes right on then in 1633 to the court in Copenhagen, and in the following years serves in various places, but then 1647 and onward he serves in Dresden, the court. Was not exactly an easy situation all the time, even to the absolutely humiliating thing that he had to pay his own musicians to play the works. I mean, today we are privileged to sing his music. At that time, he had to pay the people to play it, otherwise it wouldn't have gotten done. I've heard that story before. Who was it? Berlioz is in the same case. Well, whatever. For different reasons, though, I think. New Italian musicians caused him trouble, whatever, but then the situation got a little bit better, but by the time it got better, and you know, you're looking really at an old man here, by the time the situation really got to a point where you could say, well, this is really tolerable now, he starts really showing signs of age, hard of hearing, and he sells his house, moves to his sister in Weissenfels, and until his death in 1672, spends most of his time reading Holy Scriptures and other spiritual writings. In 1671, fulfills a long time desire to set Psalm 119 to music, called the Opus Ultimum, an absolute masterpiece. Now, it would have to be a Schütz that would have that as a lifelong desire. Here are a few of sort of the important compositional considerations in his life. You see in the left-hand column, you see the year right down the left-hand column, then the so-called opus number or the SWV number in the next column, then the actual title of the collection of works or whatever, and then the setting or the type of work it is in the far right-hand column. You'll see that it wasn't until rather late, I mean, on past his second visit, that he writes the Symphonie Sacra, the three volumes, and also the little spiritual concertos, the Kleine Geistliche Konzerte. See, they are way down the list here. All right, that's just to give you a little bit of an idea about that. No, he was born in 1585. See, last year we've celebrated his 400th birthday. I love J.S. Bach, but I mean, he, you know, it would have been fortunate if Bach had been born in a different year, so that we could have really celebrated Schütz. You know. I can tell you one thing about Schütz, the reason why he is not ultimately appreciated in non-German-speaking countries, at least to this point, and that is because His is an absolutely idiomatic setting of the German text. If anybody preaches through their music, it is Schütz. And if there is any musician, any composer who is, if anything, more appreciated by the German church musician than Bach, it is Schütz, because it is so idiomatic. When you do Schütz more or less correctly, it's already interpreted. It's already preaching. You don't have to do a whole lot to it to make it preach, so to say, to make it speak. Okay. Now, I will return now to Schütz in just a moment. Let me give you here. Now, this is one of the handout sheets. It's on the... On the handout that I gave you, there is one of the diagrams. These are the basic elements. These are the basic elements in the formation of, or the, in the development of what we've later called the cantata, or the Reform cantata. And Schütz, in particular, had to do with the left-hand column, the Bible text, and sometimes in the form just of a dictum. Set to music, and the music that came out of that was what was called a concerto. This was where each ensuing line or phrase of music inspired a different sort of a setting, a different melody or different harmony or whatever, and then when you move to the next line, a new music and so on. But because it is one composition, there is something that sort of ties it together, that makes it one, really. Now, at the beginning of this period, in other words, the beginning of the Baroque, we have the music primarily still in the Latin language, but as Lutheran church music grew and became more important, the vernacular received priority for the sake of communicating the word of God to the people. And gradually this word was explained and described in lyric poetry of Orthodox Lutherans and some Pietists, and a little later on also, I almost want to say unfortunately, in the poetry of the Aufklärung. Now you'll see, if you look at the diagram, you'll see the at the top, the Bible text, the chorale text, and lyric poetry. The Bible text sort of inspired the concerto. The chorale text, of course, went together with the chorale tune or the hymn tune or even a chorale or a hymn arrangement. And then the lyric poetry inspired, little by little, the aria. Okay, so now those are the three basic or foundational forms, genre, and so on. Poetically speaking, and then musically speaking. And the many of the forms now that we have today, or that we consider today cantatas, they are almost little bits and pieces from any part of this diagram. The term cantata comes from the word cantare, which is just simply a piece that is sung, and as opposed to a composition that is played, sonata, played. And at the time, numerous terms were employed in the sung genre, concerto or concert, Kirchenmusik, you know, church music, they would just call it, here is church music, or a Kirchenstück, church piece, Musikstück, a music piece, musikalische Andacht, a musical devotional, motetto, or a motetto concertato, or a cantate dialogo, or an actus, and so on and so forth. There are a lot of terms that covered a number of these forms that you have here on your diagram. The word cantade, with a D at the end, was used probably for the first time in about 1620 with a cantate et aria a voce sola by Alessandro Grandi, and for his strophic variations for solo voice and continuo. And the different types of sacred cantatas, I want to warn you here, the different types that you see on the diagram, as you move down the diagram to the more, what seems to be the more mixed or the more sophisticated, these types do not form a continuous, sequential, stepwise development, but often run parallel with each other. That is, you start with, in the upper left-hand corner, with the concerto, and you still have the concerto at the end of the Baroque. You know, for example, Telemann. You still have lots of concertos being written, of course, in a new style. But nonetheless, the principle still being the same, so be careful there. Now, we can understand this development, I think, a little bit better if we keep these sort of basic components in mind. And as I say, it was the text that formed, that inspired the musical form. Now, what I'm going to be doing now, fortunately you have those handouts. Now, here is another part of the handout. I will, in bits and pieces, performing or playing recordings of examples that hopefully will help you make sense out of this development. Now, we'll go back now to Schütz. And the first example I'd like to play, this is because we don't have a brass choir here and so on. Jerry, you play very well, but I mean, the brass choir you really can't replace. The first one is a concerto, but also it carries features, bears features of Schütz's first visit to Italy, the Gabrieli sorts of things, especially in his writing for the brass. But in his writing for the solo voice, it is clearly from the spirit of the second visit. And he wrote this piece not too long after his return from Italy the second time. Now this, on your diagram here, is the very top one, Fili mi Absalon, my son Absalom, my son, and a remarkable piece. Here King David's despair at the news of the terrible death of his beloved son, the son that had militarily rebelled against his father. In the Bible, there is already a type of da capo present, meaning that you have my son Absalom, and then a return of that text written right into the Bible. So maybe that's where da capo came from, who knows. And merely with the form of melodic triad writing, the composer attains enormous horizontal dissonance, and the lamenting voice rises and falls while the dark timbre of the four trombones support the lament. Now listen, please, to this recording of Schütz's My Son Absalom, Fili mi Absalom. First you'll hear an instrumental, a brass, Gabrieli-style introduction, and then you'll hear the bass singing My Son Absalom, and notice how he combines these two styles. And Schütz, by the way, never wrote any instrumental music for its own sake. It was always in connection with a vocal piece. Tones. situation for the voice to come in and say, "My son Absalom." Horizontal dissonance. King David, you know, just absolutely pouring his heart out, you know, because of his son. This section is followed by a little section of text that says, "Oh, would that I would have died in your place," and so on. A little more recitative-like, nonetheless in a tempo, but a little more speech-like, and then with a return to this "Fili me Absalom," a little bit like the beginning. An enormously moving piece for four trombones, bass, and continuo. Now, the next piece, I don't find the music for it. I find it here for the screen. I was going to sing it for you. Well, whatever. I didn't give it to you, Jerry. I don't know what in the dickens happened here. But, well, whatever. At any rate, can you play from there? Well, now this is from Schütz's Kleine Geistliche Konzerte, the little spiritual or little sacred concertos. And this is from Psalm 29. And it says, "Bring to the Lord, bring to the Lord, you mighty ones, bring to the Lord honor and strength, honor and strength, hallelujah, hallelujah," and so on. And this hallelujah section, this is treated a little bit like a ritornello, if it would be instrumental music, or like a refrain that returns, three or four times. Then the opening section, just after this first hallelujah section, is repeated a little bit in this style. It begins with "bring to the Lord, bring to the Lord," then it goes on to further text from Psalm 29. Then you have another hallelujah section, and so on. It is really in this concerto style, but just like with the little Busati piece that I played for you, it has this little hallelujah refrain. It's really quite refreshing, you know. Yes, sir. You do have it. Oh, all right. Good. Oh, Barry, thank you very much. I hope it's in a reasonable key. Is it about the same?
Oh, well.
I'll give it a try. Yes, sir. Yes. Oh, absolutely. No, I can tell you some stories about that with children responding to this very nicely. They get a little confused, of course, in some of the other sections, but the hallelujahs, they can definitely respond to. Oh, let's give it a try then, please, okay?
Bringt her dem Herren, ihr Gewaltigen. Bringt her dem Herren, Ehre und Stärke. Ehre und Stärke.
Bring her dem and so on. Okay? Thank you. It's amazing what a half step means, isn't it? Well. Now, here in this example, you can see, I'd like to point this out to you. You can see how the rhythm, the rise and fall of the line. The melodic line is inspired by the text and those things that he would like to emphasize. Now, this is characteristic of Schütz. It's also characteristic of the concerto. But in the hands of Schütz, it becomes an unmistakably unique interpretation of this scripture. Through the repetitions, of course, it receives various emphases. But in this case, he is saying more or less, bring to the Lord, you mighty ones. Bring to the Lord, honor and strength. Honor and strength. So with this syncopation on Ehre und Stärke, the word honor receives a different emphasis than if it would just be on the strong beat. It's definitely different. And you go throughout the entire little concert and you'll see that again and again occurring. Now, the next example is by Tunder, Franz Tunder, and this will be a chorale aria for high voice. It will be transposed. High voice, strings, and continuo. Franz Tunder, 1614 to 1667, from Lübeck in the Marienkirche there, and that was, of course, the church where Buxtehude served the many years. The text is Nikolai's chorale text of 1599. The chorale melody is embellished and repeated in various ways. Now, this is Der Wachen auf ruft uns die Stimme. So could we hear that, please, Jerry? You're hearing string parts here. Get repeated in this way that you have the Wach auf, du Donner, and so on. So he just embellishes it and expands it a bit. It's very conservative. In the little introduction that Jerry played, you heard in a number of cases very close writing. I mean, if you'd see that, sorry, I don't have an overhead of that. A lot of times you have the first and second violins just one step apart, you know. Strong dissonance, really, but incredibly beautiful. And this is going to earmark the string writing of Buxtehude coming after him. Okay. Next, we sing a different example of chorale treatment, and there we would return to, damn it, where's the diagram of the, oh yeah. Remember our diagram of the transition? Here you have Praetorius, and you notice that the settings for Praetorius, Schein, Scheidt, many times were for two sopranos, basso continuo, or in the case of the pieces I would like to do with you now, there is a male part, there's a lower voice part with a two, bass or tenor. And let's take the little Praetorius volumes here. The Concordia Publishing House is so kindly given to us. And when Rodney Schrank comes for his sessions, be sure to thank him for this. You know? Now, I know many of you are familiar with this volume. I think it's incredibly practical church music. Very, very usable indeed. And not very difficult. In every case, each one of these pieces include a hymn tune. And they are for the church year. So, I mean, they are quite usable for one time or another. You can't use them all of the time very comfortably in the church year, but there's something for almost every occasion. Let's just sing this a little bit together. The Lord keep us steadfast in thy word. And you notice that this has the revised text and not the papists and Turks murderings and so on in it, you know. Okay. just give it a try, please. At this tempo, 1, 2, 3, 4. Lord, music. I mean, if you're not familiar with that, otherwise, really recommend that. This idea of the two parts, the two higher parts, and then a male part. Of course, we have in the Telemann that we are singing on the weekend, in the Asvat Gott die Welt geliebt. That's still inspired by this same spirit. Also, later on, here in the 20th century, Hugo Distler, in his Jahrkreis, he also has a number of pieces that are in this same sort of thing, two or three part writing, and Distler is a little harder. Those of you who are familiar with that. Now we return to our diagram and to Tunder's successor at the Marienkirche in Lübeck, Dietrich Buxtehude. Now, it is in Buxtehude's works that we find all of the basic elements and stages of development from the diagram, the one that looks like a geometry problem. All of those elements and stages of development are to be found in the works of Buxtehude through the old mixed cantata. The only thing that is missing here is the influence in Buxtehude's works, the influence of the right-hand column, the madrigal-like writing, you know, madrigal-like texts and the inspiration from the solo cantata of Scarlatti and so on. So now the first example here would be, once again, a concerto. And here I will have to let the machine run for a second. So this is to show you the concerto idea, but it is now with a little more advanced compositional technique. Nonetheless, still with each phrase inspiring a new text. You hear this string writing we heard in tuner just a moment ago. Mein Herz ist bereit. My heart is ready, Lord, to praise you. Psalm 57. Even in this little introduction, there is already a little sort of a ABA form to it. The slow, the fast, and the slow. And then we start out with the actual concerto. Close writing of the strings. They're very, very close to each other at the top. Beautiful dissonances. Now the bass sings, "My heart is ready, Lord, to sing praises." Imitating his little melody. He, of course, repeats that main dictum. But as long as he stays with that text, he keeps that music going. Comes the next section, a new text that says, that will say, rise up, you know, awaken, you know. Comes a new text. Thou art my ear.
you notice how when he relates his accompaniment very, very much to the text. It's still that text, you know, the Wache auf, meine Ehre, and the Mein Herz ist bereit, and so on. Very, very closely related to the text. The next example, an absolute favorite of mine, is a solo cantata, if you will, and this one for soprano and strings in continuo. This is O Gottesstadt, which is somewhat of an altered version of a Lied or Odin cantata. It is lyric poetry, early pietistic poetry, that talks about the yearning to be in heaven with the Lord, and a very beautiful text indeed. And the opening lines of the music you will hear are very Lied-like. They are very song-like. It's not very much like an aria, really, at all. And this one relates, as I say, to the yearning, the longing to be in heaven with the Lord. It starts out once again with a string introduction. O city of God, O city of God. So I'll have to spare myself on that. Did you notice there was a certain familiarity to that opening melody that she sang? Komm Sie so tot, right. O Gottesstadt, komm Sie so tot. Right, absolutely. Of course, this came slightly before Bach settings, but whatever. Now, the only thing that is missing in our line of development here, if you will, is if you look back at your diagram, is this far right-hand column, the Latin Bible and devotional text, which inspired the Latin solo motets, which later on, under the influence of the Italian chamber cantata and opera, which included, of course, the recitative, that got mixed then with all of the development of the left-hand three columns, and we then have what is called the new mixed cantata, or the reform cantata. You are singing in a reform cantata, the Bach 64. We don't have very much of the concerto idea in that cantata. Certainly you have the chorale, you have the aria, but you do indeed, in a broad sense of the word, you do have the concerto in the opening movement, in the Seht welch eine Liebe. That is a Bible text that is not set like it was here in the Buxtehude solo cantata, but very much so is that a concerto nonetheless, even though musically speaking it goes so far beyond those earlier and simpler dimensions that you can hardly compare it. But nonetheless, that's what we have in many of the Bach cantatas. We don't have all of those elements in every Bach cantata. A cantata that will exemplify these things very nicely will be the solo cantata that I will be singing on Sunday evening, the Lass uns in deiner Liebe und Erkenntnis nehmen zu by Graupner, that opens with a chorale, with a sort of a mildly complex string accompaniment with oboe, and it has the recitatives and then the typical little da capo arias to form the rest of the cantata. So it has all of those elements too. And I will also be, on Monday, I will be talking more about the Graupner cantatas per se. So I won't need here to talk any more about the Bach cantatas because you are familiar with those various elements. I would like to just play one final example of a concerto, this time by Telemann. So many times, Telemann gets branded as being, yes, the most perhaps one of the most progressive composers at the end of the Baroque, but that means then that he evidently wasn't associated with any of the conservative forms anymore at all. It was all sort of lyric poetry, et cetera, et cetera. Well, he indeed did write lots and lots of, say, solo cantatas with lyric poetry texts, and also rather long recitatives, which I can't recommend so very much, but the arias are beautiful. He wrote, for example, one collection of 72 solo cantatas for the church year, always for one solo voice, an obbligato instrument, could be violin or flute or oboe or whatever, and continuo. Lovely little pieces, almost never done. But I would like to play this one last example here. This will be Psalm 121, I Will Lift Up Mine Eyes, sung for tenor. It's scored for tenor, oboe, and continuo. Meine Augen auf. It's pure Bible text.
Meine Augen auf.
whence cometh my help? Ritornello, delightful music. Then comes the next line of the text. It inspires a new music. My help comes from the Lord, who has created the heavens and the earth.